Anniversaries are a big deal. I've long enjoyed the story that Nikki Gumbel tells about a couple celebrating their 50th wedding anniversary. Some of you have heard the story before. There was a couple that was known for arguing. Ever since the day they had gotten married, all they had done was argue, day in and day out. And so as they came to this milestone, their golden wedding anniversary, their family members were trying to think, what's a fitting gift that we can give them for this kind of occasion? And they decided, let's give them a trip to a wonderful marital therapist, all expenses paid. So they did, and of course the couple argued over whether to accept the gift. They argued all the way there in the car. They sat down in the therapist's office. He asked them one question, and they argued about the answer. And so he said, stop. I see exactly what you all need. He said, I'm going to do something that I've never done before and that could get me in trouble, but it's necessary. And he got up from his desk, and he walked around to that little old lady. He put his arms around her, and he kissed her on the lips for a very long time. And he went back to his chair and he sat down and he looked at the man and he said, now this, sir, is what your wife needs 3 times a week. And so the older man thought and he scratched his head and he said, okay, doctor, if that's what you say, I'll bring her in on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. That kind of therapy probably wouldn't fly so well today. Anniversaries are a big deal to God. All throughout the Old Testament story, he tells his people to celebrate them. He tells them to celebrate anniversaries like the Passover, remembering when God rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. He tells them to celebrate something called the Feast of Tabernacles as a reminder for how he provided for all of their needs during 40 years in the wilderness. And there are many others. But he commands that because anniversaries are opportunities to celebrate what God's done in the past, to celebrate what he's promised for the future, but also to be reminded of who his people are in the present. 2 weeks ago, I went on a prayer walk. I often pray when I'm walking, not because it's super spiritual, but because if I try to pray on my knees, I'll fall asleep. And walking keeps me alert physically and spiritually. And I was specifically praying about this weekend and this morning, asking God what passage from Scripture we needed to focus on in our time together. And it doesn't always happen this way. I wish it did. But on that day, as soon as I had lifted up the question in prayer, immediately a passage came to my mind. And it wasn't one that I had recently read. It's not one that I've ever preached before. But it was Acts chapter 20, the reading that Jeff just read a moment ago. And as I looked at it and studied it, I could see instantly how it was fitting for this moment in the life of our church. And I think that you'll see that as we walk through it today. Paul is meeting here with leaders of the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city where Paul spent about 3 years. He had a rich shared history with these people. He was the one who had introduced many of them to Jesus for the first time. He had nurtured their young faith toward maturity, and they had very significant memories together. Paul realizes at this moment that this is going to be his last opportunity to speak with them. And he says, in essence, in view of what God has done in the past, and in view of what's going to happen in the future, what is your present challenge? What needs to be your focus in this moment? And I think how you can see, how that same kind of question applies to us today. We're together this weekend recalling how God has done great things in and through us for 60 years. We've celebrated many of those things this weekend. And I don't think that any of us would stand up here and say, this is the last time I will ever see you again. But if we think about it, this exact same gathering of people will not be together again this side of heaven. In 15 years, when we celebrate our 75th anniversary, Lord willing, I hope many of you are still here. Some of you will already be in heaven. Some of us will already be in heaven. Some of us will be living in far parts of the world. And so I think this is a significant moment today for us to look backward and forward and focus on the present. And I think that as we do that, we can look into this passage and see three vital reminders for who God wants us to be today. And I'm thinking mostly of these three things with respect to this church body, Three Village Church, but these things are true wherever you're from, whatever local church body you worship with, if you've traveled to be here today. So I think it would be great if you could open a Bible to Acts chapter 20, if you haven't already. If you don't have your own Bible, you're welcome to use your Bible app on your phone, or you're welcome to take out the Bible from the chair in front of you. And if you're using that one, you can find Acts 20. On page 1727, Acts chapter 20, starting in verse 17, page 1727. Where we drop into the story today, Paul is wrapping up one of his missionary journeys. He's been traveling around, introducing people to Jesus, encouraging local churches. He's traveling back to Jerusalem from Corinth, back to the capital of the Jewish world. This is a long journey. And at this particular stop, he realizes that he is as close to Ephesus as he will ever be again, that this is one last chance to interact with his dear friends, the leaders of this church who meant so much to him. So he sends for them. They come to meet with him, probably a three-day journey in all. And they get together on the seacoast. And if you were to outline what Paul says to these leaders, it would probably look something like this. First, he reminds them of his work among them in the past. And then secondly, he gives them a glimpse of what lies in his own future. And then thirdly, he gives them a parting challenge for their church and how they're going to lead that church. And it's this last section that we're going to focus most on today. We'll draw from the other two sections as well, but we'll look mostly at that last section. For our first vital reminder, look with me at verse 28, where Paul says, "Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood." Now, we're going to come back in a few minutes to that shepherd and sheep metaphor, but here's what I want you to notice now. When Paul speaks of the church of Ephesus, the gathering of Jesus' followers in that one particular town, he makes the point that that church is not a building of brick and mortar. It's not an organization. It's not a hierarchy. It is a collection of people who are so precious to God that he gave his own blood for them. Of course, Paul is speaking about when Jesus, the Son of God, gave his blood on the cross to rescue people back from sin and death and judgment. Each person that makes up a local gathering of Jesus' followers is so precious to God that he was willing to send Jesus to the cross in order to purchase them for relationship with himself. What does that say about our church, this church body? It's our first vital reminder that Three Village Church is a gathering of people before it is anything else, and it is God's before it is ours. This is a gathering of people before it is anything else, and it is God's before it is ours. It is so easy to sink into thinking of the church as a building. We're going to church, and we are blessed to have a building. We talked about that last night. It's a wonderful resource. We're blessed that we've had the money to renovate most of the building over the last few years. But this structure of brick and wood and drywall and paint is not Three Village Church. It's also easy to think of Three Village Church as a social club that exists to cater to the interests and the preferences of its members. But that is not what Three Village Church is. It's easy to think of Three Village Church as an organization, an institution made up of committees and boards and budgets and org charts, and a lot of that's necessary, but that is not primarily what Three Village Church is. This church is a collection of people who are so precious to God that he gave the blood of his son to purchase them, you, us, to bring us into relationship with himself. Early one morning last fall, I got up at about dawn, you know, right after the clock falls back and it's dark at 7 o'clock. And I put on my slippers about the time that our oldest child had gone out the front door to go to the bus stop a couple hundred yards down the street. and walked downstairs, turned on the coffee maker. It was a chilly morning, so I went onto the front porch to get some firewood. And when I went out, it was about 10 minutes after the bus should have come to pick her up. And I noticed way down the street that there were emergency vehicle lights flashing around the bus stop. And I noticed that the bus was still there. And I looked at my watch, and I was puzzled, and I noticed the cars were backed up well down the street. And suddenly it hit me, something has happened. And even though I was wearing slippers and pajamas, and I hadn't had my coffee yet, and the doctor had told me I should not run because of my lower back issues, I sprinted down the street to find out what had happened, to check on our daughter. And when I got there, it became clear that a distracted driver, probably looking at a cell phone, didn't notice when the bus was coming to a stop and slammed into the back of the bus going full speed. And that had happened right as our daughter was stepping onto the bus. And it threw her back onto the sidewalk, but fortunately, the backpack full of books that she lugs around protected her from hitting her head on the sidewalk when she fell back, and she only got a scrape. You see, when someone or something who is precious to you is threatened, you will run as hard and fast as you can to see that they're okay, to take care of them. And that's exactly what God has done for each one of you in Jesus Christ. For each person who has ever made up Free Village Church. And sometimes it takes something jarring like that to awaken us from our routine and be reminded of how precious people are. Sometimes I need reminders about you in that way. It's easy to get into a routine of ministry, of preparing sermons and leading meetings and doing the things that keep a church running. And it takes sitting over coffee with one of you as you spill your struggles through tears, or sitting by a hospital bed, or hearing about a husband who's just passed away, to be reminded that each one of you is precious and a special part of this church body. It's true of every person who's ever been part of this body. It's true of men and women in their 80s who, if you're younger, you think all they ever do is talk about the good old days. It's true of high school students who are thinking about Instagram and college applications and SATs. It's true of college students who are only here 9 months out of the year for 4 years and then go somewhere else. It's true of the single mom who forces herself to get here every Sunday, hoping that something will happen here that will enable her to keep going for another week. And it's true of everybody in between. Each one is so precious to God that he gave the blood of his son to purchase you. This is a people before it is anything else, and it is God's before it is ours. Some of you need to be reminded of that today about yourselves, about how precious you are. Some of you need to be reminded with respect to the other people who are here in this body about their significance. We need to be awakened from our routine and see this once again. Each one of us was bought with the exact same price, the exact same blood. Three Village Church is a gathering of people before it is anything else. Did you notice the first thing Paul said when he met up with his friends from Ephesus in verse 18? When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you from the first day I came into the province of Asia." He's talking about his life among them. Shared life day in and day out, ups and downs. And he is insisting that his most effective tool while he was with them was letting his life be an open book, sharing life together. In the closeness of that life, they saw in him that what he was preaching was not just a principle. It had power. It transformed people. It was real. The best growth happens in the greenhouse of relationships. And if you think about what we've celebrated this weekend, a lot of what we talked about last night at the dinner, the things that we'll say today as we have lunch together, the best things we celebrate often are relationships, things that happen in that context. And it may be that you are the gift that God is sending for someone else here this week, that someone in this body will come to your mind and that your call to them during the week will be just what they need to keep going. It may be that the person who annoys you when you're trying to get out of here because they always want to talk longer than you think you have is the gift that God sent for you. And if you're willing to open up your life the way that Paul opened up his, you'll probably find that this people is a gift to you and you're a gift to them. And God will use these relationships to grow you and shape you. Whatever you're struggling with, believe it or not, somebody in this church body has already been through it with God's help. Chronic pain, depression, losing a child, watching a child struggle with addiction, you name it. Somebody has been through it, cancer, chemo, and you may think you're the only one, but if you're willing to open up and share that struggle, you'll hear somebody else say, wow, you too? I thought I was the only one. And you'll find that it helps you to share life together. So here's our first reminder. Here's our challenge. Let us love this people. Let us cherish one another and share life together. And if this is not your church home, if you're just traveling here today, or if you're a college student getting ready to graduate and go somewhere else, or a high school student getting ready to go off to college, be intentional about this. Make it a point to get into Christian community, to have relationships with people who follow Jesus. You need that wherever you are. Our first vital reminder. Secondly, the heart of Paul's challenge to the church at Ephesus is found in this metaphor of shepherds and sheep. Jim Van Iperen is here this weekend with his wife Sharon. They were in the first service, and he played a significant role in the life of our church about 7 or 8 years ago. But a few years back, my wife Kim and I got to go see them at their home in New Hampshire. We were having dinner with them, and Jim also happens to be an amateur sheep farmer, or at least he was in the past. And we were having dinner at his house. He was telling me about the animals that he had cared for, and he said that sheep are the dumbest animals in the whole barnyard, that they will literally happily walk, practically whistling, onto the trailer that's about to take them to the slaughterhouse. And he told me that as we were eating a dinner of lamb. His neighbor's lamb. Not sure how that worked out. John Stott is a well-known English pastor and commentator who preached here 25 years ago, and he wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. He says this about the sheep metaphor. He says, sheep are not at all the clean and cuddly creatures they may appear. And I imagine him saying this in his scholarly British accent. In fact, they are dirty, subject to unpleasant pests, and regularly need to be dipped in strong chemicals to rid them of lice, ticks, and worms. Now, I don't think that Paul is insulting us by calling us sheep. I don't think God does that either, because we just saw how precious we are to God. But I think the point that Paul is making is that sheep are vulnerable to getting into messes. They're vulnerable to drifting away from the flock until a shepherd gently brings them back. They tend to eat whatever looks good at the moment, regardless of how it may affect them later. They can wander out into traffic in current day situations. We were in Palestine a couple of weeks ago in the Holy Land, and we saw sheep. And I don't know if you can see the bicycle tire in the lower right-hand corner of the photo. That's the shepherd on a bike, making sure that the sheep don't wander out into traffic, which they would do, and get killed. Sheep are vulnerable to wolves sneaking up and attacking them and eating them. And in this passage today, Paul predicts that's going to happen to the church at Ephesus. And not only is it going to happen, the attack is even going to come from some of their leaders who are going to distort the truth, Paul says. That ought to be pretty sobering. If that can happen to a church that Paul started, the greatest church planter who ever lived, among leaders who Paul mentored himself, don't you know what can happen to us? We are vulnerable to drifting. We're vulnerable to distortions of the truth. What are those distortions? Well, there are thousands, but a few. One distortion that's out there says that if you trust in Jesus and you have the right formula when you pray, and if you just have enough faith, then God will make you healthy and wealthy and prosperous, and you won't have to suffer. Distortion. There's another one floating around that says what God wants for you is not only to trust in Jesus, but to try really hard to measure up. And if you can check off all the religious boxes and you can give away enough money to the poor and do all the good things, then God will accept you and bless you. Distortion. There's another one that says people who come to our country of a different color and speaking a different language from a different religious background are dangers to be feared. rather than people to be embraced and welcomed. Distortion. There's another one that's been around a while that says God is primarily affiliated with the Republican Party, or God is primarily affiliated with the Democratic Party, and if you're in the right political party, then you'll be aligned with God. That's a distortion. One more Paul talks about. He hints at it at the end of the passage when he talks about money. We can easily start to believe that it really is important to have the more luxurious car and the more luxurious house and the nicer neighborhood and the nicer clothes. Those things really do matter as much as our culture says. That's a distortion. And when that happens, we stop being radically generous with all that God's given us. Last one for now. There's a distortion that says that Jesus doesn't really value bodies and he doesn't really value matter or the earth. He only values spirit. That's a distortion. There are many more. But do you see that Paul is insisting that if we allow those distortions to come in unchecked, they will shipwreck our lives and they will destroy our church. So here's the vital reminder. We people who are so precious to God desperately need the word of God to keep us anchored. We desperately need the word of God to keep us anchored. Paul shows this when he reminds the Ephesians of what he's done with them. In verse 20, he says, "You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but I've taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus." Paul's pattern was to teach the word of God. It's what we now have in print, bound together. Paul's letters, letters from the other apostles, the gospels, the Old Testament scriptures that Paul had. We now have it in a book and in our digital forms, apps on our phone. Paul's pattern was to teach that in every sphere imaginable, in large public gatherings, in lecture halls, and in small homes with small groups of people. In every venue imaginable, he taught from this. And do you see what he says about his landing place every time he was teaching? It was always repentance and faith in Jesus. Repentance and faith in Jesus. Now, repentance is one of those churchy words that we use so much we almost forget what it means. It is essentially a reorientation. Having our lives oriented in one direction and then realizing that they need to be oriented this way. And we often think of it as what happens when we first believe in Jesus, and maybe that's the most dramatic example of it, but it doesn't stop. It needs to be happening all throughout our lives as we realize that we start to drift. When we started having babies, somebody gave us a jogging stroller. And we have four kids, so for about 11 or 12 years, every time I went for a run, I was pushing a kid in the jogging stroller. And this was not the high-tech jogging strollers we have today, you know, with nice wheels that glide wherever you want and GPS and all the other stuff. I don't know what they put on these days. Sometimes as I was running, the kid would start to get irritable. Maybe the run was a little too long. And so I developed something my wife doesn't know about. Don't tell her. But to kind of entertain the kid. And I only did this when it was completely safe. If there was a long, open straightaway with no cars around, flat, I would give the stroller a big shove and it would go maybe 10 to 20 yards out in front of me, and I would sprint to catch up with it, and the kid would just cackle. It was fun. But one time, I think there was this, a little bit more of a downward incline than I realized. And I shoved the stroller and it took off. And what I hadn't realized before was that the stroller had a tendency to veer slightly to the left. And as it went and picked up speed, it was heading straight for the ditch. And I mean, I sprinted with everything in me to grab the stroller, and I caught it right at the last moment possible. And the kid was just laughing, you know, this is the greatest thing ever. And I was just saying, thank you, Lord, for sparing us. But I took the stroller home, and I got out the instruction manual, and I realized that you have to do periodic adjustments on the front wheel because it has a tendency to get out of alignment. And that causes the stroller to veer gradually. And if you're just pushing along with your hands on it all the time, you might not realize. But the instant you let go, you're going to see it's going to veer until you make that adjustment and bring it back on course. And this is what happens when we come to the scriptures publicly, privately. It enables us to make these course corrections, repentance, reorientation along the way. And I think that's what Paul is saying we are desperate for, because we are inclined to drift. We need to be doing this individually, reading the scriptures on our own, chewing on them. We need to be coming here on Sundays, taking it in. We need to be meeting in small groups throughout the week to process. This is why we give you sermon-based discussion material, because I know that 30 minutes with me is not enough for you to get it. You need to go process with people and work it into your life. A couple years ago, a young man started coming named Chris, who's a college student, and he was just beginning a relationship with God. And after about 7 or 8 weeks, he came up to me after the service, and he said, "Are you guys spying on me?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Whenever you or Lou preach, it doesn't matter who's preaching, you guys say exactly what I'm dealing with that week. And it's like you're looking into my life." And I said, "That's just what happens when we come to God's word and the Holy Spirit uses it. He takes it right to what's happening in our lives." And Chris started to meet with other people one-on-one and in small groups to work that into his life. And that's what we need. We need to be taking it in every sphere imaginable so that it can keep us on course. I think it's also worth pointing out what Paul mentions when he talks about shepherds, that we who are called to lead God's people, pastors, leadership council, other leaders in the church, the metaphor for us in scripture is not CEO. It's not king. Some of you are saying amen to that. It's shepherd. It's someone who gently brings the sheep back to God's word to help them stay on track. And I want you to know that every one of us who is in leadership at this church, we feel a very serious sense of gravity about this. This is humbling for us that God has entrusted us to keep bringing you back to his word. And we do this out of love. Sometimes we need the reminder that we drift too. We need accountability too. As shepherds, I realized as soon as I got here about 6 years ago that I am indebted to men who have been doing this faithfully for many years. Men like Horace Klink and Bill O'Byrne Sr. and Robert McKittrick and Charlie Drew and Matt Woodley and Jim Van Iperen, who have consistently held up the word of God and gently called people back to it. I am indebted to them. So here's our second reminder, our challenge. Let us love God's word, allowing it to shape every sphere of our lives. Lastly, Paul leaves his Ephesian friends and he leaves us with one all-encompassing banner over our lives, one thing that will carry us and keep us and fuel us. And it's in verse 32. He says, "Now I commit you to God." He's remembering that the people belong to God first and God's able to keep them. But then look at what he adds. "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The word of his grace. What's Paul talking about there? The Greek word that he used for word is the word logos. It's message, the overall message of God's grace. You know what he's talking about? The gospel. The good news, the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. How God has proven your value to him by sending Jesus to the cross. How God has accepted you as his son or his daughter. How God has already given his very best for you. How could he possibly withhold anything that you need? The gospel, the good news, it's the big story that runs all through the little stories that make up the Bible. And if you can apply the good news, the gospel, to your heart every day, that's what will enable you to weather the storms, individually and us as a people. You cling to that gospel as your treasure. We cling to that gospel as our church's treasure, our purpose for existence, and that will enable us to thrive in God's purposes. Now, Paul says that the message of God's grace, the gospel, will give us an inheritance. And I think that's what most of us know and assume, that when we put our faith in Jesus, God gives us credit for what Jesus did. And there's this wonderful inheritance that awaits us in the future, what Jesus earned for us. But we often think that that's how we get in. It's the beginning, but then we leave it, thinking, well, we need to go on to other, more sophisticated things. But what Paul says, that it's the gospel that will build us up. And he's talking to leaders. Not only give us an inheritance, but nourish us and sustain us. You see, the gospel is what enables us to understand every other part of Scripture and what it says to our lives as we read it through the lenses of what Jesus did. Gospel is what gives us the motivation to do what God asks of us when we realize how he's already shown his love for us in the gospel. The gospel is what changes our hearts and changes our behavior, not pulling ourselves up by the bootstraps. The gospel isn't just the beginning, it is everything. And if we understand the gospel, the word of God's grace, if we understand it the way that Paul did, you know what's going to happen? It'll do for us what it did for Paul. It will give us a race worth running and a story worth telling. Did you notice that? In verse 24, Paul said, I know I'm going to die, but my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me. What task? The task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. Not building church buildings, not establishing a religion with lots of rules, telling the story of the good news, God's grace. Now, if we've been in church for a while, we think, yeah, you know, I know I should be talking to people about Jesus. That probably doesn't happen very often. It's a nice abstract principle, but we're not sure what to say. It kind of feels awkward, but understand something. When the gospel becomes real to your heart, when it becomes your food every day, when it becomes what comforts you, when it becomes the most precious thing to you, you will start to talk about it, because that's what we do with the things and the people that are most precious to us. We talk about them. And when you start to do that, here's what you're going to notice. You're going to notice that God has assigned you some specific sphere where you run your race. Paul talked about running his race, and you're going to realize God has given you a neighborhood, a block where you live, and the people on that block are your race. Your responsibility is to talk about the gospel with them. Some classroom where you spend your day, some college campus, some office building is your sphere, where God wants you to talk about the good news. And as you do that, you're going to notice there are people there who are hungry for what you have to offer. A few years ago, a grad student started coming to our church. His name was Joseph. He was from a foreign country, and he had never really met any Christians before. He said that he had met one man in his home country, he was a follower of Jesus, and that guy was an English professor, but he didn't know him very well. And when he got to the U.S., he came to Stony Brook's campus, and they told him he needed to pick an English name. And so he wasn't sure what to pick. He started talking to his friends, and he told them that he had been having these vivid dreams. So someone said, you know, there's a guy in the Bible called Joseph who has all these vivid dreams. And he said, well, maybe I should take the name Joseph. And he did, and that person invited him to come to Three Village Church. I met Joseph when he came here. We talked after the service. I heard about, you know, the dreams, how he picked the name. And I said, wow, Joseph, I'd really love to hear about some of those dreams that you've been having. Can we get lunch sometime? And so we went for sushi. We were talking over lunch, and he started to tell me about his dreams. And there were two in particular that he had been having in a kind of recurrent way. In one of them, he said that he would see this river as clear as crystal. It was the most beautiful, I'm getting choked up, the most beautiful river he'd ever seen. And there were these awesome, fruitful trees lining the sides of the river. And it was flowing from a beautiful city. He said there were people getting into the river. And he said the only thing he wanted was to get into the river, but he didn't know how. He couldn't get in. And he told me about this other dream he had been having, where he was watching a wedding take place. He said he was looking into a building through a window, and all the women there were wearing these beautiful wedding dresses, and all the men were wearing tuxedos, and they were singing at the top of their lungs, and they were bowing down and worshiping somebody, but he wasn't sure who it was. They were having this amazing feast, and he said, all I wanted was to get into the wedding, but I couldn't get in. And I almost couldn't contain myself. I almost couldn't let him finish, but I did. And I said, Joseph, have you ever read the last book of the Bible called Revelation? He said, no, I haven't ever. I mean, let's be honest, most of us haven't, right? I said, Joseph, your dreams remind me of something from that book. Can I share with you? He said, sure. So I took out my phone and the Bible app, and I read a couple passages from Revelation. The first one says this. John in Revelation is having a vision of what Jesus is going to give his people when he returns and he makes all things new. And John says this, I saw the river of the water of life as clear as crystal flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. And Joseph interrupted me. He said, no way, that's exactly like my dream. And I flipped over to Revelation 19, where John says, the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And Joseph said, no way, that's exactly like my dream. I said, Joseph, I think God's been giving you these dreams to show you that the life you long for is found in Jesus and you are invited. And I said, Joseph, do you want to believe in Jesus and enter that kind of life? And he said, no. I was a little bit deflated. But Joseph said, I need some time to think about it. And so he took a couple of weeks. And the next time I saw him, he was coming to the communion table when we were celebrating communion. And he leaned over and he whispered in my ear, I believe in Jesus. And he took communion for the first time. And let me tell you, he was on fire quickly. The last time that I saw him, he graduated. He had his engineering degree. He was going back to his country. But he wasn't most excited about his job. He was most excited about the word of God's grace. This story that he now had to tell with all of his family and friends back home. And I share his story with you today because there are Josephs all around you. And they might not be having vivid dreams like that, but they are just as hungry for the life that you have in Jesus. And when the gospel becomes precious to you and you start talking about it with them, you're going to find that this is the very best thing you could do with your life. This is a race worth running and a story worth telling. Anniversaries are a big deal. And in the Bible, they not only point backwards to how God's rescued people in the past, they were pointing forwards to how God was going to rescue people in the future through Jesus. And anniversaries still point us forward to all we have to look forward to. But today, this anniversary for us reminds us in the present to cherish this people, to love God's word, and cling to the gospel that holds it all together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this special occasion, this mountaintop moment, when we get to look back and think of all that you've done in our lives and all that you've done in people who came before us. We get to think of your faithfulness in sustaining this church body. Lord, you have rescued all of us by your grace. Who are we that you would think of us? Who are we that you would let us be part of this wonderful story you're writing in this world and in this community? All we can say is thank you. Today, by the work of your Spirit, would you give us a glimpse of who we are in Christ, of all that you intend for us? Lord, we want to be faithful as we move forward. We want to stay true to your word. We want to love one another and cling to your gospel. And we need your Spirit to keep us. So we commit ourselves, we commit this church to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray.